Testament reliability. So now we're talking about historical evidences for the Christian faith. And so with New Testament reliability, we're trying to establish not that the New Testament is God's Word, we have to argue that at a later point, but that it's historically reliable. Reliability, authenticity, that it really was written by eyewitnesses who knew the apostles, or knew Jesus and lived when he lived. Now, there's different, you know, I'm going to ask you on the final to give, I think, what is it, four different areas of, I don't remember if it's four or five different areas of evidence for New Testament reliability. One whole group would be manuscript evidence. Another group would be the Apostolic Fathers. Another would be ancient secular writings. Another would be ancient creeds. I think those are the four that I'm looking for. Well, give me a list of the four different areas where you can find evidence for New Testament reliability. Well, one would be manuscript evidence, when you compare the manuscripts of the New Testament with the copies that you find from other ancient writings, then the Apostolic Fathers, ancient secular writings. We'll talk about each of those just a little bit. Manuscript evidence, when you just look at the manuscripts, the copies that we have from the New Testament, and you compare that with the copies that we have of any other ancient writing, the New Testament is found to be by far the most reliable of all ancient writings. And this is interesting, too, because there's a double standard that is going on. So that if you tell your history professor at a secular school that Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me," he might say, "Well, we don't know that Jesus said that." And he said, "Well, John tells us that Jesus said that." "Well, we don't know that John wrote that. We don't have the originals. And so who knows what Jesus really said?" But then 10 minutes later, that same professor will tell you what Plato said. Okay, now he's using a vicious double standard there. He's not being fair. He's using a different set of rules for what is reliable for the New Testament than he is for all other ancient writings, or the writings of Plato Homer's Iliad or whatever it may be. An example of this would be National Geographic Society. They stated that the Gospel of Judas, which they finally found a copy of, an early church father spoke about the Gospel of Judas. It's an ancient heretical Gnostic writing. But whatever the case, they said it's dated very early. By that, what they mean is they would date the original, not the copy they found, but the original, between 160 and 180 A.D., which is no big deal. I mean, we knew that already because Irenaeus was refuting it by 180 A.D. So that's early. 160 to 180 A.D., Gospel of Judas is early. Yet, the National Geographic, when they talk about the Gospel of Mark, they'll say, "Well, we think it was written 67 or 68 A.D., and since Jesus lived 30 A.D., that's very late." So right there, you know, a double standard comes out. 67 or 68 A.D., although I think Mark's Gospel is written earlier than that, but that's late if they don't like it. If it's in the New Testament, that's late. Paul started writing in the 50s A.D. Everybody agrees with that. Yet they'll say, "Well, that's late. 20 years after Jesus lived, that's very late." But 160 to 180 A.D. is very early if it promotes more of a watered-down Jesus. Okay? So what we need to do is to hold that history professor accountable and let him know that he can't get away with using a double standard. You compare the New Testament to all other ancient literature on manuscript evidence, and it's by far the most reliable. We have over 26,000 handwritten copies, ancient handwritten copies of the New Testament. Second place of all, and you know, and I hear New Testament scholars all the time tell me, What's the big deal about that? It doesn't matter if you have that many copies. Well, they found one copy of the Gospel of Judas, and Princeton scholar Elaine Pagels referred to it as the finding of this one copy is very astonishing. Like, wow, it's amazing. We have one copy of the Gospel of Judas. So apparently one copy is astonishing, and 26,000 isn't a big deal when it's the New Testament. Whatever the case, 26,000 copies of the New Testament, that's not complete New Testament, just a fragment of a writing will be considered a whole separate copy if they, from handwriting, they can see that it doesn't belong, it's not a fragment. In other words, if they find two fragments of the same manuscript, it doesn't count as a different copy. It's part of the same copy. But if they find a fragment that they can't lock into any other copies, fragments, then that would be considered a whole different copy itself. It's just the way they do it with ancient copies. Second place is Homer's Iliad with only 643 copies. This is a great big gap between first and second place. Plato's copies, we only have seven handwritten copies of Plato's writings. Okay? Now, the thing is with textual criticism, you begin to compare these different copies to see how reliable these copies are, okay? And with the New Testament, these copies are found, distributed, they're copied in many different languages, over 5,000 in the original Greek. You have numerous copies in the Old Latin, numerous copies in Medieval Latin, numerous copies in the Old Syriac language, but they're spread out throughout the ancient world, the ancient Roman Empire, whereas Homer's Iliad would have a wide distribution itself, but you would find it in a more compact area. But what helps us here is that when you can find copies all over the world, you can start comparing them, especially when they're translated in different languages. And when you find that, you know, a copy found in Egypt agrees with a copy found in Italy, and then it also agrees with a copy found in the land of Israel, it becomes more and more difficult to say these are not accurate representations of the original. We think that a lot of mistakes and changes occurred. Also, the gap between when you find the earliest copy of a book, even just a fragment, and when the original was supposedly written, with the New Testament, that gap is somewhere between 0 and 25 to 35 years. John Ryland's papyri, a fragment of John chapter 18, dates back somewhere between 100 and 125 or 135 A.D. There are some papyrologists, some experts in ancient fragments that are dating it closer to 100 A.D. There's the Chester Beatty papyri, major portions of the New Testament that have traditionally been dated late 2nd century A.D., you know, 170, 180, 190 A.D. Now some are wondering if that should be dated closer to 100 A.D. There's even the possibility, though it's not really accepted by most New Testament scholars, that there may be fragments from the New Testament in Cave 7 of the Qumran literature, the Dead Sea Scrolls. There's a big debate about it. I don't even know where I stand on that particular topic, but if they are, the Romans destroyed the area 68 A.D., so we would have to predate that. So, basically, the Magdalene fragment from Matthew chapter 17, I believe, in Great Britain, Karsten P. Thede, the late British scholar, he was dating that to about 70 A.D., okay? So, I mean, we have fragments that may be copies of the originals, all right? So, there's either a tiny gap or no gap at all with the New Testament. Second place of all ancient literature, Homer's Iliad, once again, a gap of 500 years. So, for all we know, each copy had a few mistakes, and they added up over 500 years to where we have no confidence in Homer's Iliad. Is that the way scholars present it? No. They say 500 years is not that big of a gap in ancient literature. This is second place. So they accept Homer's Iliad. They even accept Plato's writing when the oldest copy that we have from Plato's writing, there's a gap of 1,200 years from when it was supposedly written and how far back that copy dates. 1,200 years, a lot. You know, if you ever played a telephone game, a lot of mistakes could have crept into the text. But they say, well, this is pretty good for ancient literature. I mean, what more can you expect? So then when it comes to the New Testament, you know, a gap of 20 or 30 years, it's like, well, we don't have the originals. We don't know what they said. But then with Plato's writing, 1,200 years, that's not that bad. So now when you compare these 26,000 copies of the New Testament, you have a 99.5% accuracy of the New Testament manuscripts when you compare them, okay? With Homer's Iliad, you have 95%. Now, I'm not a math major, so I used to think, wow, Homer's Iliad's pretty close. But when you examine, when you know anything about textual criticism, and probably math, they're really not that close at all. Out of every 1,000 words, how many would be in question in the New Testament? 5. Okay? So you have 5 words that would be called into question. Homer's Iliad, out of every 1,000 words, you have 50. Which means the New Testament, when you compare them for agreement, okay? The New Testament manuscripts are 99.5%. It means that they're basically 10 times, the New Testament manuscripts, 10 times more accurate and more reliable than second place Homer's Iliad of all of ancient literature.
Well, okay? More copies to make sure they're accurate. I mean, there's 26,000 copies to compare it.
Well, yeah, that's a good point, too, is even with the inaccuracies, the more, for instance, if we had instead of 643 copies of Homer's Iliad, if it's, instead of that, if we had 25,000 copies, the 95% agreement, we'd be more confident that we really know what that 5%, which 5% was wrong, okay? Because we could bounce it off. With the New Testament, 26,000 copies, we're only looking at 5 words out of every 1,000, it's real easy to figure out, oh, okay, this copy is just updated the spelling of the word of a town. Or, oh, okay, this copyist over here, he must have made a mistake on the spelling, and then other guys copied that mistake, but the vast majority of the manuscripts disagree with them, and they got the spelling right. Or this copy is left out of work. When you have 26,000 copies, it doesn't take a PhD to figure out who goofed, okay? And so you're only looking at 5 words out of every 1,000, and you've got so much agreement from these other manuscripts, they can figure out. So that's why you don't hear, even the most anti-Christian New Testament scholars, you don't hear a whole lot of argument about, well, we don't know what the New Testament looked like when it was first written, blah, blah, blah. They acknowledge that what we have today is our New Testament represents, for all practical purposes, exactly what it was in its original state. But then they'll posit this, they'll say this, which is assume this, without any real evidence for it. However, we think there were writings which predated, and that these were kind of legendary additions. So they're not saying that the New Testament changed over time, but they're saying before the New Testament, there might have been, they think, a Q document with some of the sayings of Jesus or this or that. And it's highly speculative, but what they're trying to do is say that originally, now the gap is down to 20 years with Paul's writings, we get to the ancient creeds, it's even less than that. But they're trying to say that there was a totally non-supernatural Jesus who was just a wise teacher, and that with the passage of time, all these legends developed. A.N. Sherwin White, Roman historian, expert on ancient Roman history, he showed that it takes two generations for legends to start sounding believable, and then at least two or three centuries before people believe the legends more than they believe the historical truth that they pervert. You don't have 3 centuries. Like, the deification of Buddha, that took 2 or 3 centuries. You don't have that with the teaching of Christ's resurrection and his miracles and his claims to be God. You don't have 3 centuries. You don't have 2 generations. The apostolic fathers, we're going to talk about them, the pupils of the apostles, selected by the apostles to lead the early church. They were the apostles' pupils. They taught that Jesus is God and that he bodily rose from the dead. But you don't even have that. You go back further, Paul's writing in 50 AD. Jesus rose from the dead. He's God. He's Messiah. Okay? He's the Savior of mankind. 50 AD. Now you got just 20 years. Then we find that Paul quotes ancient creeds or hymns, which were recited or sung in the early church, which predate Paul by a decade or two. Go back to the early to mid-30s AD. So you'd be lucky to have 3 to 5 years. In other words, we have evidence that goes almost all the way back to Pentecost itself. So how are you going to have legends developing in 3 to 5 years? And then, by the way, it doesn't mean that that's as far back as they can go. It can go even further, right back to the Feast of Pentecost itself. It's just that we can prove by the early to mid-30s AD that the church was already worshiping Jesus as God alongside the Father, and believe, teaching that he bodily rose from the dead, and that he was the Messiah and the Savior.
When they say legends, they are assuming a legend is completely false.
Yeah, they're trying to say that...
Because we've got legends from the beginning of America's history that are actually starting to die off now, so it took much less than 200 years for things like George Washington and the apple tree to come into play.
Yeah, what they're looking at, though, is for... legends of substance, a lot like legends, myth in the genre of religious mythology. And in other words, there's no legend of widely accepted legend of George Washington being God incarnate. Okay, things of that sort. So they're looking basically like at the forming of it's an attempt by liberal scholars to say the New Testament is just like Greek mythology or Roman mythology. And so the experts who study Greek mythology and Roman mythology said, no, that's not the case. It's not even close. And so you have, true stories gaining legendary accounts and the issues of salvation and the hereafter, things of that sort, what they're really getting at. So, would the early church, would Peter and James extend the right hand of fellowship to Paul, which Paul said that they did to him and Barnabas, because they recognized that Paul and Barnabas were preaching the same gospel message as them? Would they extend that right hand of fellowship to Paul, knowing that he taught Jesus as God, and as early as 50 AD, I think Larry Hurtado, University of Edinburgh, is kind of leading the way in that research, that no, that's an essential part. He's not going to say, well, he teaches Jesus as God, and he's mistaken on that, but that's okay. Even though we're monotheistic Jews, he could teach Jesus as God, even though Jesus never claimed to be God. No, that would be an area of big-time disagreement. And yet the early church acknowledged, the leaders of the Jerusalem church acknowledged that Paul and Barnabas were preaching the same gospel message as them. So basically, there's no way people, while the eyewitnesses are still alive, see, the reason why it takes at least 2 generations for some people to believe the legends rather than the truth is because you have to have the eyewitnesses die, and then the pupils, the authoritative pupils of the eyewitnesses, have to die as well. See, if you're the Apostle John, okay, and I'm your pupil Polycarp, while you're alive, if somebody's spreading legends, you can refute it. Say, I knew Jesus, and Jesus never taught that. But then after you die, I'm Polycarp. I can refute it. I was trained by the Apostle John, and he never taught that. But after Polycarp dies, then it gets a little tougher. And that, by the way, is when you find Gnosticism just starting to pick up steam. Polycarp dies 156 A.D. Gospel of Thomas was written 140 A.D. But you don't see this big emphasis in the church and refuting it until about 170 to 180 A.D. So, because now somebody will say, well, like Irenaeus. No, the apostles never taught that because I was trained by Polycarp, who was trained by John, who was trained by Jesus. It just gets a little bit less authority. That apostolic succession starts losing authority with time, contrary to what the Roman Catholic Church teaches. So, whatever the case, just on the manuscript evidence, the New Testament is by far the most reliable. The apostolic fathers, as I stated, they were pupils of the apostles, selected by the apostles to lead the early church. Okay? Let's say that James Hansen and Dwight Paulson introduce your next teacher and say, this is Joe Schmo, he was one of our former students, and you guys are going to like his stuff. He graduated from here, and then he went on and did master degree work somewhere else or whatever, blah, blah, blah. And so you start talking to Joe Schmo, and you start saying, so you must have been a really good student, huh? And he says, not really. Highest grade I got was a C. Most of my grades were D's, but I managed to just kind of slime on through. And then I did some master's degree work, and I tried to turn it on, but I was, I got one or two B's, but mostly C work was what I did. And I mean, what would you think? You think, why in the world would Dwight and James promote a guy, a pupil, to be a teacher if the guy's a lousy student? Okay? The apostles here, life and death is at stake. The apostles are either getting older or they're about to be killed, and they're selecting these guys as bishops in the early church. I mean, they're not just pastoring one church. They're pastoring pastors of churches throughout their cities. And they're not going to say, John's not going to say, I want Polycarp, put him in a position of leadership. He was one of my best C-minus students. No, these are the A-plus students. Okay? And Polycarp called Jesus God. Ignatius, in 107 A.D., I got 115, now they pushed the date back to 107, he's en route to be put to death. Okay? He's trying to refute, he writes seven letters en route to be put to death, 107 A.D. He's trying to disprove Docetism, the heresy that teaches that Jesus only pretended to be a man. He wasn't really a man. Okay? So he says things like, Jesus was truly born of Mary, truly a son of David, truly crucified, so he truly suffered, truly died, he truly rose from the dead. After a while you're thinking, does this guy know any other word besides truly? I mean, he's really going out of the way to say, look. And then he says he not only truly rose from the dead in the flesh, but he continues to live in the flesh right now at the Father's right hand. He's going out of the way to say, to refute the Docetists. And later on, the Gnostics were Docetists, but not all Docetists were Gnostics. But he's going out of his way to prove that Jesus really was a man. Okay? But while he's saying that, in passing, this guy's about to die, so in passing, he can't help but refer to Jesus over and over again as our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our great God and Savior, Jesus. And his seven letters just plastered all over the place, okay? You can pick up the book at like Barnes & Noble, The Apostolic Fathers, and just go through Ignatius's writings there and see it all over the place. I mean, so the thing is, though, he's not arguing. 107 A.D., he doesn't have to argue that Jesus is God. Everybody that calls himself a Christian knows that. But there's a few false teachers. I need to remind people, he's also fully human. Okay? Polycarp, pupil of the Apostle John, he refers to Jesus as God. Clement of Rome, writing about 95 A.D., he may have been the Clement that Paul referred to in his writings. Okay. What's that?
Philippians.
It could be Philippians. And now, when I say 95 A.D., I'm giving them the benefit of the doubt. There are some scholars that would date Clement of Rome's writing to about 70 A.D. So some even say he was even you know, possibly a colleague of the apostle. He refers to Jesus as the Lord, HaKurios, in such a way that it's pretty obvious he's referring to him as God. Papias, same way. Papias lived from 60 to 140 A.D., and he refers to Jesus as the Lord. He calls the disciples of the Lord. And it becomes real clear what he's talking about there. So these guys are writing between anywhere from 70, maybe to starting at 95 A.D., to 156 A.D., some say maybe as far back as 70 A.D. Some even date the Epistle of Barnabas. I don't have that listed down there. I don't think there's anybody arguing that Barnabas really wrote it. But there's a writing to somebody who had knowledge of Alexandrian Jewish philosophy, who was a Christian, and most would date that about 135 A.D. But that's the dates of the Apostolic Fathers between 95 A.D. usually and 156 A.D. with the death of Polycarp. By the way, by 110 A.D., this is very important, by 110 A.D., you just take the writings of Clement of Rome, Ignatius, and Polycarp, who wrote in 110 A.D., by 110 A.D., they quoted from or alluded to 25 out of the 27 New Testament books. Okay? There was no question in their mind what books belonged in the New Testament. The only ones they left out, I think, were something like 2 Thessalonians wasn't mentioned by any of them, or can't remember if it's 2 John or 3 John. But since they referred to the first part, you know, one of the other books in that series, most likely they considered referring to one as good as referring to the other. So the question of what books belong in the canon only really came up after bogus books started being written. The Gospel of Thomas, the Gospel of Judas, the Gospel of Peter, the Gospel of Philip, the Gospel of Mary. And, you know, starting about 140 A.D., a full generation after the last of the apostles, the Apostle John died. Hey, do you have your hand up?
Well, I had a couple questions now. How do they date these things? And what about them?
Okay. Yeah, that's a good question. How do they date these things? Lots of different ways. Sometimes it comes down to, you might say, some say 70 A.D., well, 95 A.D. is a generally accepted deal. And keep in mind, New Testament scholars tend to date, because they tend not to be Christians, they tend to date things as late as possible. So what the dates I give are usually the latest possible dates. Whatever the case, we have the Apostolic Fathers themselves sometimes talk about the Apostolic Fathers. We have Church Fathers of a later period that we know about talking about the Apostolic Fathers. So there's also external evidence. Eusebius, in his Ecclesiastical Church History, all scholars acknowledge that for the most part he's recording very reliable history going from the Apostles to about 325 A.D. to about the time of the Council of Nicaea. And he gives us a lot of information on these guys as well. So these are really not called into question. Right now, except for probably the two books that the Apostolic Fathers don't mention, every book in the New Testament is dated somewhere between 50 A.D. and about 110 A.D., even by the most radical far-left scholars. The Gia Seminar might say 2 Peter, I don't believe, was written to 135 A.D. That gives them a little out because it wasn't quoted by 110 yet. Okay. Having said that, it does seem that Barnabas, the Epistle of Barnabas, does seem that he was referring to 2 Peter chapter 3, day is a thousand years of the day. even though it was mentioned earlier in Psalms, it does look like he's got knowledge of 2 Peter chapter 3. And some would date that at 135 A.D., which means it would have to be earlier than that. But some date the Epistle of Barnabas as early as 70 A.D. So, I mean, you can make a case for even the books that are trying, the geoseminar tries to push back, but whatever the case, there's no real question about when the apostolic fathers wrote. It's pretty well accepted, and so that provides real strong evidence. If you buy the book, The Apostolic Fathers, from Barnes and Noble, or you could order through Christian book distributors and get it for $10. They give you an intro, a little background to each of the books. A really, really good job was done on that. They quoted from the New Testament or alluded to it. They taught that Jesus is God, he died a sacrificial death, salvation is through him alone, and that he bodily rose from the dead. Everything that Jesus Seminar said the original apostles really didn't teach, that's what these guys are teaching. By the way, do you realize that Gia Seminar, as far left as they are, they will acknowledge, because Pappy has told us so, they will agree that, yes, Mark got his gospel, no doubt about it. Gia Seminar is as far left as New Testament scholars can get. Mark got his gospel from the preaching of Peter. They would say he was probably inaccurate on a few things, and that he wrote it about 67 or 68 A.D., okay? Now, you know, when you got it from the preaching of Peter, that's a pretty reliable source. Some of the church fathers even tell us that Peter got to look at it and gave it the thumbs up. But, you know, there's really no time for legends to develop. And so if Mark, who was a colleague of Peter, said Jesus bodily rose from the dead, said Jesus claimed to be God and claimed to be Savior, said Jesus sought salvation only through him. If I got to choose between Mark and the Jesus Seminar, who am I going to choose? I'm going to choose Mark. Jesus Seminar also acknowledges Paul started writing in 50 A.D., and as soon as he started writing, he taught that Jesus is God, Savior, and that he rose from the dead. But they said Paul was an innovator. That's not what Paul said. And they admit Paul was honest and sincere, because he was sincere enough to die for his faith. But Paul claims, I'm not an innovator. I preach the same gospel message that Peter and James preach, and they extend the right hand of fellowship to me and Barnabas. Just read Galatians chapter 1 and Galatians chapter 2. So, basically, we have the testimony of Mark, who got his information from Peter, and Paul, even if we assume the far left New Testament scholars that comprise the Jesus Seminar, even if we assume they're right, we've got Mark's testimony from Peter and Paul's testimony right there. As far as I'm concerned, that's an open shut case. The Jesus Seminar loses. The Jesus Seminar gets all the publicity from the media because they want to water down wimp Jesus rather than the true Jesus of the Bible. By the way, Papias, all we have are a few fragments quoted by Irenaeus of him in 180 A.D. When I first found that out, I said, man, that's as good as not having him at all. Not really. I mean, with ancient literature, sometimes that's all you get. Sometimes you'll hear of, you'll hear professors talking about some ancient historian as if they know the guy inside out, and basically all they know of the guy is four or five quotes from somebody else. Okay? You know, there'll be some people will say, oh, we don't even know what Jesus taught. Remember, Jesus never wrote anything. Well, neither did, never wrote anything that we have evidence of. Neither did Socrates. And you can pick up a history of philosophy textbook, and they're probably going to devote 25 pages to Socrates and thought based on what Plato said about it. Okay, and then what other philosophers said about him. Ancient secular writings, they confirm the message of the early church. These were secular authors. They were not believers. Okay? So we can't expect them to say, yes, I believe Jesus rose from the dead. But what they told us, they tell us what the early church believes. So you get like Thallus in 52 AD, he's still trying to explain away why it got dark when Jesus was crucified. Okay? 20 years later, and he's still trying to explain away the supernatural aspects of Jesus' life. Tacitus tells us that Jesus was crucified under Pontius Pilate, and that this mischievous superstition, that's what he referred to Christianity as, so it was some kind of claim to the supernatural, that it was shut down. When Jesus died, Christianity died. But then after a short interval, a short period of time, it started again, and this time it exploded and spread throughout the entire Roman Empire, all the way to Rome. Okay? So that's very consistent with the book of Acts. Because, I mean, by the way, if you have a dead Messiah, equals dead Messiah movement. What's the Messiah supposed to do? Yeah, he's supposed to rescue Israel. So when a Messiah dies, his movement dies with him. There's hundreds of examples of this from ancient Jewish times. And your Messiah dies, the movement dies with him. How come Jesus was a dead Messiah, but his movement didn't die? That's the same thing Catholic is talking about. Jesus died, the movement stopped, and then all of a sudden it just exploded. We actually know exactly how many days that interval was. It wasn't 3 days, it wasn't 40 days, it was 50 days. Because once Jesus ascended to heaven on the 40th day, he told them, wait for the promised Holy Spirit. When the Holy Spirit came, feast of Pentecost, then they started, you know, Peter preaches one message, 3,000 get saved, and thousands more. Josephus, he records that the tribe, he called the Christians the tribe of Judaism, that they were growing and numbering in the tens of thousands, just in Jerusalem alone, by the time of the destruction of the temple. I mean, this is why Gamaliel, it was actually a good test, and unfortunately he's not going to do Gamaliel any good, but he said, don't kill the Christians. If this movement is of God, it will last. If it's not of God, it will die. A lot of people say, well, that's not a good test because Buddhism and Hinduism have been around longer than Christianity. He's not talking about different religions. He's talking about a messianic movement. So Gamaliel is saying, look, every messianic movement with a dead Messiah eventually dies. Their Messiah is dead. If their movement doesn't die, then it tells us it's of God, and maybe their claim that he rose from the dead would be true. But he took a very safe position. I think Gamaliel, as a rabbi, wanted to keep the Christians alive because they really ticked off the Sadducees who denied the resurrection. So it was very helpful to keep them around, especially guys who kept disobeying the Sadducees' order not to preach Jesus. It's something, you know, Gamaliel could, he could die 20 years later and say, on his deathbed, say, no, I'm not going to become a Christian because 10 years from now, we don't even remember the name of the Christians. I think it's going to die out, you know? It's like the evolutionist. We would be able to prove evolution just by watching it if we could live a few billion years, you know? And so it was a safe thing for Gamaliel to say, but Christianity did pass that test because it's a Messiah movement, and the Messiah is still alive. But whatever the case, Pliny the Younger, he says Christians would gather on a set day each week, Sunday morning, before the sun rose, because they had to work, you know, so they had to meet before the sun rose. Plus, you know, they were being hunted down, so why not meet before the sun rises? They would partake of ordinary food, my guess is bread and wine, and they would sing hymns to the founder of their religion as to a god. Okay? Now, he's saying the way we Romans worship our gods, that's the way the Christians worship their founder. Now, he's writing that, Pliny the Younger is writing that around 112 AD. Okay? And he's not saying this is something they're just starting to do. This is what Christians are known as. They're people that worship Jesus as the God. The emperors Trajan, Hadrian, Suetonius was writing with them as well. They're just talking about how do you persecute Christians? Well, if they bow before our gods and deny Christ, then you set them free. Okay? So basically we know that all these Christians that are being slaughtered for their faith, all they had to do was deny Christ and they would be set free. These are sincere people who believe their faith. By the way, Pliny the Younger, Emperor Trajan, Emperor Hadrian, Suetonius, they're all writing between 112 and 117 AD. Josephus, the Jewish historian, was hired by the Romans to write for them a history of the Jews for the Romans, so they could figure the Jews out a little bit more. And Josephus lived from 37 AD to 97 AD, okay? And this guy's born less than a decade after Jesus' death and resurrection. He has spent a lot of time in Jerusalem. He would have been able to speak directly to the apostles and other eyewitnesses. And so he doesn't tell us, I believe Jesus rose from the dead, I believe that he's the Messiah, but he records a paragraph about Jesus. And by the way, every Josephan scholar acknowledges that Josephus did say something about Jesus, okay? The debate is, there's two possible renditions of that passage, a shorter one and a longer one, and most Josephan scholars agree that the smaller one, which Josephus really did say it about. The reason being, later on he talks about James, whom he calls the brother of Jesus, and he describes how James died, okay, in 62 AD. That makes no sense in this huge book unless he already told us something about Jesus. He's identifying James as Jesus. Remember I told you about Jesus? This is his brother James and how he died. But whatever the case, even in the smaller passage, if we assume the smaller of the two passages is the Josephan passage, and Josephan scholars are going to give you one of the two. I mean, the standard text gives you a bigger blurb, which is even more powerful. But even if you go with the weaker one, the smaller one, Josephus records that his followers believed he was the Messiah, reported that he performed many wondrous works, many miracles, and that after he was crucified under Pontius Pilate, they reported that they saw him alive again on the third day after his death. And that many believe he is the Messiah, and the tribe of Christians is still growing to this day. Okay? And so he's not telling you, I believe in all this stuff, but he's telling you what the first century Christians believed. Remember, this guy died in 97 AD. So he's telling you what the first century Christians believed, and lo and behold, it's all that stuff that liberal scholars say, no, that was the legendary stuff that got added to Jesus' sayings, because Jesus never claimed to be Savior and really didn't rise from the dead.
Why did people die?
Yeah, the thing is, too, is...
Why did they make this up so they could die?
The next point after this, the ancient creeds, this clinches it big time. We're not, when they're talking about legends and Paul's an innovator, you don't even have 20 years till Paul. Paul's quoting creeds which teach exactly what he teaches, but they go back to the 30s AD. They go back right to the sermons of Acts chapters 1 through 12. The theology is very primitive and underdeveloped, okay? There's not a whole lot of theological development. So the sermons recorded from Acts 1 through 12 go all the way back, most scholars would acknowledge, most New Testament scholars, go all the way back to the early 30s AD. They were the first sermons preached in the church. And what do they teach? They teach basically that Jesus is the Lord, He is Yahweh, He is the Messiah, He died on the cross for our sins, He bodily rose from the dead to conquer death for us. And it's the exact things they want to throw out. Well, you don't have centuries, you don't have generations, you don't have decades. You'd be lucky even if you had a few years.
Do you think that the disciples, was it clinched in them that Jesus was God?
The first glimpse is that Messiah is God, Old Testament. Look up, everywhere where you see Lord with all capital letters, okay? L-O-R-D with all capital letters, that means they're not translating the word Adonai, which can mean God, but doesn't have to, it could be a human Lord. It's Yahweh, it is God, okay? Jeremiah 23:5-6, there's going to be a descendant of David who's going to come, he's going to be a king who rules in righteousness, and his name shall be called Yahweh Sidkenu, the Lord our righteousness. God doesn't throw around the divine name. He's called Yahweh Elohim, the Lord our God, when he comes to rescue Israel, Zechariah 14:5. I mean, Jehovah's Witnesses should look at this. But when the Lord returns with his holy ones, it's the Lord my God will come when all nations invade Jerusalem. The Lord my God will come and all his holy ones with him. That's Yahweh Elohim. Elohim is the creator of everything.